probably of all of the messages in this series that I've planned, this is the one I would have skipped if I could have. Like, this is heavy. I don't really want to go there, but I guess I have to. So here we go. Today, talking about recalculating spirituality in our series. Today, talking about grace abuse. And as always, using Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit as our North Star to guide us home. Today we're talking about people who abuse grace. And the idea sounds a little bit like this. If you're not particularly kind, moral, or involved with church, don't worry about it. Christ forgives pretty much everything all the time anyway. So do whatever it is you want to do. And if you have that idea, then you are going to say, well, you know, the Lord is going to forgive, and so I can do whatever I want. And they tend to have this idea. You walk up to somebody, he's a little liquored up, he has an unsaved girl under his arm that he's hitting on, and you say, so, you know, what's this all about? And he's going to say, look, there are really just two kinds of Christians in this world. The first kind is a person who is dysfunctional and rascally, but he never admits it. He pretends to be holier than other people. And then the other kind of Christian, he's also dysfunctional and rascally, but at least he admits it. So here I am. I'm a little liquored up. I have a babe under my arm that I hope to take home with me tonight. And I'm dysfunctional and I'm rascally, but at least I'm admitting it, right? I am honest to God. Everybody else is just being phony about it. And that tends to be where they live. In our series, this has been an oops, wrong way series. And we started out talking about asceticism. We said, there are no monks beyond a certain point in spirituality. Asceticism, unnecessary sacrifice and self-suffering is not going to help you become closer to the Lord. No monks are going to go beyond this point in their spirituality. It's not what the Lord is after. What is he after? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. That's what he's after. And asceticism isn't going to help you with that. Last week, legalism, lex rex. You know what that means from your high school days, right? The law, lex, is king, rex. The law is king. And that's good in American politics because we say even the president has to obey the law. Everybody obeys the law. The law is king around here. And that's good. Lex rex. The law is king. That's the way it should be. But not legally, not in Christianity. We do not want legalism. The lex, the law of Moses, is not king here. Grace is king here. And if you're going to be a legalist, you can only go so far in your spiritual walk. After that, you're not going to be helped by this idea of law. And then today, no abusers beyond this point. If you're going to abuse grace, you can only go so far in your Christian life, in your spiritual development, and you're going to come to a point and it just ends. And we don't want you to come to that point. Our North Star, as you know, Romans 14:17, and grace abuse sometimes sounds like this. My job is to sin, and Jesus' job is to forgive. And you think, nobody's really going to think that. My job is to sin, and Jesus' job is to forgive. But by the way, that is a motto. It is out there. And it's very difficult for us to counter that in our culture because it is literally everywhere. I'm going to demonstrate that today. And while it is literally everywhere around us, you cannot be swept away with that stream. You're going to have to resist it, or your spiritual development is going to be stymied. You can only go so far if you think it's your job to sin and Jesus' job to forgive. Romans 6:1, what you heard in your scripturing today. What shall we say then? We're talking about grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, let Jesus forgive. You know, if I do my job well, sin, then Jesus can do his job even better, forgive. And the more I sin, the more he forgives. And so this is a great arrangement. I love this. Paul says, shall we do that? God forbid. May it never be. That's a prayer. May that never be your attitude. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer like that? It's not your job to sin and Jesus' job to forgive. Same thing in Romans 6:15, which you also heard in your scripture reading. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? You know, it's not lex rex. The law of Moses is our king. We're following the spirit of Jesus, which is our king. It's not that. So shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And once again, the answer is, God forbid, it's a prayer. May that never be the case. May I never fall into that. I mustn't. In Romans 3:7, Paul takes it again further. He says, if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie unto his glory, like, isn't it great if I sin that he's all the more forgiving? If I lie, then his truth is amplified as wonderful. So let's just go with that. So he says, if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet would I ever be judged as a sinner and not, as some people say we preach, let us do evil that good may come? I'll sin. Jesus forgives. Amazing grace. Isn't it wonderful? Why not just do that? And Paul ends, says, you know, the people who say such things, their damnation is deserved. We would say condemnation. If you think that it's my job to sin, it's Jesus' job to forgive, then whatever judgment comes to you, you deserve that, whose damnation is just. That's the way Paul says it. That's going to come down in our culture, it seems to me, to about four different issues. And grace abuse is probably going to be involving church involvement, church attendance, and attitude toward church gatherings. It's probably going to involve profanity, the way you speak. It's probably going to involve drunkenness and substance abuse. And it's probably going to involve promiscuity, pornography, that kind of thing. Those four categories are going to come up in our culture all the time. Now, we're thinking that most people in this grace abuse movement in America and around the world, they know that they're being naughty. You know, my job is to sin. I'm telling you that I'm a rascal. So they know that they're naughty, but their idea is that Jesus gives you a free pass. My job is to sin, and his job is to forgive. So let's all do our jobs, stick to what we do. But this can't be right. And so let's talk about church attendance, your attitude toward church. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. And coupling that with another attitude that's happening in our culture because of diversity and tolerance and all of those things that are themes in the politically correct culture in which we find ourselves, there is going to be flirting with false religions. You know, aren't all religions equally good? 4 out of 5 of your American neighbors didn't want to go to church today. So 4 out of 5 Americans didn't make it. They might go some other Sunday, but 4 or 5 didn't come today. It's hard to get statistics on church attendance, but if we use the Southern Baptist denomination as an example, it's a good case study. We know that the Southern Baptist Convention lost 236,000 attendees in 2014. To put that in perspective, there aren't even 236,000 Baptists in the entire nation of Britain. And they lost that many in America in 2014. Between 2003 and 2014, the SBC membership rosters went from 16 million to 15 million. And so in a very short time, they lost 1 million people. That's big. You know that the emergent Christians, they don't care anything about church anymore, so that's over for them. They're the people now we call the duns. This was a term coined in 2014. They're just done with church. They say they don't like being lectured to every week or being pressured to sacrifice their time, their money, their energy for the well-being of a Christian organization. They're just done with it all. And then there's the obvious disappearance of services on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. And we see families separating when they hit the church parking lot, going various directions so that everybody can get their church in 1 hour, come back together, and they finish for the week, and nobody needs to go early for Sunday school or late for youth group. They all get it done in 1 hour and out of there. Well, that's clearly a shift in the way Americans are thinking about church and church involvement. You know, in the New Testament, in my Bible, there are 337 pages in the New Testament, and the word church occurs 111 times. So once every 3 pages. That gives you an idea of how important it is to the Lord Jesus. Church, church, church. It comes up all the time, incessantly. And it's not just mentioned. In 1 Timothy 3:15, look what the church is called. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. You know, that's not just mentioned. It says, this is the house of God, where 2 or 3 are gathered in his name. He's here. The church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. In the whole world, where does truth come from? It comes from Christ's church. We are the teachers of the world. In Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling yourselves together. You have to come together. Church is big. And the Lord loves his church. In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, holy, without blemish. He nourishes and cherishes it. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is a really big deal to Jesus, a huge deal. And for someone to say, it's not a huge deal to me, they're basically saying, look, I know I'm being naughty here, but it's my job to sin. It's Jesus' job to forgive, so I'll do my job and let him do his. Along with that, you're going to have people who are open about this and justifying it. A best-selling Christian author, again, so not an obscure person, right? This is a best-selling Christian author, a spokesperson for Christianity. She says, the truth is, I don't even bother getting out of bed many Sunday mornings, especially on days when I'm not sure I believe in God or when there's an interesting guest on Meet the Press, you know, on TV. Folks get concerned when you leave their church, and they get downright judgy when you don't bother to pick out a new one. Our former pastor, Brian, urged us to plug into other area churches after the Mission Church closed its doors, where she attended. But the prospect of searching for another faith community left me feeling so exhausted, cynical, and lonely. I couldn't even imagine getting out of bed on Sunday mornings ever again. It would be a few years before we would really even try. You just don't need to go to church, right? What does church matter? Except you understand it matters. It's big. 1 John 2:19, how big is it? The apostle says, you know, they went out from us. They don't come to church anymore. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They really weren't Christians anyway, and that's why they don't come to church. Do you think, well, I can skip church if I want to? Does John think so? Is that the way John talks? You can skip church if you want to? One man has become interested in Eastern religions. Once again, he's not an obscure character. Best-selling Christian author, spiritual retreat director, mentor to other best-selling Christian authors and Christian musicians. I mean, he is the man. And notice how he flirts with false religion. He says, the Spirit of Christ has been inspiring people everywhere to take up contemplative prayer or centering prayer. This is a special prayer technique that is gaining popularity in America with Christians. And the idea is, step number one, you stop thinking about God. Step number two, you repeat some special word or phrase of your choice. Quietly, you're not actually moving your lips. You're thinking about it. You say inwardly and slowly that word, that phrase for 20 minutes. And then if you want to, you can pray something else. That's called centering prayer or contemplative prayer. Sweeping the United States Christian world by taking it by storm. Well, the problem, of course, is that in Christian meditation, we do think only of God and his words without distraction. That's what we're trying to do. So we ask ourselves, listening to the new trends in Christianity, you know, what would make a person want to do that? How many times in Scripture is not thinking about God recommended? Have you ever seen that in the New Testament? Contrarywise, what have you seen in Scripture about worshiping, and when do we do that? And giving thanks, and when do we do that? And blessing God, and when do we do that? And praising God, and when do we do that? The answer is without ceasing. So why in the world would anybody want to not think about God? Further, we're reminded of certain meditation texts in Scripture. Psalm 1:2, in God's law, this fellow meditates day and night. We're thinking about God's word. We're not trying to think of some word or phrase that we make up. In Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you meditate in that all the time, day and night. Both of those are meditate day and night. Why would you not think about God when you're told Christian meditation is to think about God? You see, once again, in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, My words just stay there in you. You ask what you will and it shall be done. One more time, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it just stay in you. Think about it all the time. You say, well, whoever thought of this idea of just sitting quietly and thinking about one word or phrase? for 20 minutes? The answer, false religion. That's what Hindus have been doing and the New Age movement have been doing since time immemorial. That's not what Christians do. What has happened? We have demeaned the church. We have said the church is no longer important to me. I might not even go. But what is important to me, if I want to be spiritual, I want to do contemplative centering prayer. And that's how I'm going to be spiritual. Clearly, that's never going to do. Other things sneak into our Christianity. Once again, a best-selling author. There's no sense in me telling you about obscure Christians who have no following, right? This is a best-selling author, popular Christian conference speaker. He says, in this day and age, it is important for us to consider vegetarianism, not only for health reasons, but also for the good of the planet. Vegetarianism. Well, you realize if you're going to be a vegetarian for ethical reasons, then you're more ethical than Jesus, because he ate fish all the time, as far as we can tell. We know on one occasion he gave 5,000 people fish. On another occasion, 4,000 people fish. Actually, is more, because those were just the number of men and there were women and children. He gave everybody fish. Think, poor fish. How many fish were murdered that day so that Jesus could do this? Well, you're more ethical than Jesus at some point. Another person took it even further. And in a popular Christian magazine, right? She says, as a vegan, I don't eat meat, fish, eggs, or dairy. No cheese, no ice cream, no omelets. I also don't eat gelatin or honey. And I don't buy leather. If it comes from an animal, I don't consume it. But why? I get that a lot. Believe it or not, it all comes down to my faith. I pursue a plant-based diet so I can better serve God's creation. What a mess. Jesus didn't do that. You're better than Jesus. What are you thinking? Well, I wonder where these ideas ever came from then. They didn't come from Christianity. They came from Hinduism, Buddhism, Eastern religion, from ascetic practices. This is not the religion of Jesus. And so on the one hand, we said, I might not even get up and go to church anymore. I mean, who needs church? But I am going to make sure that I'm a vegetarian or a vegan or labyrinth use. Labyrinths? Well, from time immemorial, both here in North America, the American Indians, and around the world, labyrinths have been used. We were watching some show on TV about a sheriff out in Wyoming, and he went to visit a Native American lady, and she had a prayer wheel set up in her area, and it was supposed to be very powerful. So you know that the labyrinths have always been places where the spirits dwell, sometimes where your ancestors dwell. And as you walk through the labyrinth, you're thinking about meeting along the way the spirits, your gods. If it's a Roman myth thing, your gods have either been trapped in the labyrinth, a maze, or they just live there and you go and you meet them there. And so you walk through the labyrinth and you pray, hoping to meet the spirits and sometimes hoping to meet your ancestors, depending on your flavor of false religion, right? So suddenly the use of labyrinths is popping up everywhere afresh in the Christian community. At least two of the largest evangelical campus ministries have been recommending their use. Publications in at least two of the largest evangelical book publishing companies and the largest evangelical magazine publishing company have endorsed the use of labyrinths, and many other anchor persons and organizations for Bible-believing Christianity. Now, I have no problem with you cutting the hedges in your yard in the shape of a maze. Knock yourself out. But if you think that's a place to contribute to your spiritual depth, then you are doing something that does never occur in the Bible or biblical Christianity. Think, well, I wonder where these ideas came from. False religions, that's where they come from. So people today say, I might not even bother myself to get up and go to church on Sunday morning, but wouldn't it be great to walk through a labyrinth and then I would have spiritual depth? A mess. Well, that's your attitude toward church. And oppositely toward false religions. And that's a problem. My job is to sin. I know I'm being a little naughty to not go to church, but it's my job to sin and Jesus' job to forgive. So let's just call it even. Then comes profanity and cursing or foul or insulting language or sex humor or mannerless language. It's such a thing right now. one lady, and she is not well known, but I thought this is so representative of the way people think today. She says, "Can I tell you something that's both true and odd? Curse words help save my faith. Really. Especially hearing a Christian swear. Even now, it does my heart good to hear a believer use expletives. I wouldn't want a steady diet of it, but it makes me feel safer. I think they're not going to judge me if I ask questions. They're trying to figure things out too. They have stopped trying to act perfectly Christian. Maybe their insides match their outsides. Maybe that's safe for me too. They're not a good Christian. I might fit in with them." Very interesting. This whole spirit of American Christianity is everywhere around us. But remember what the scripture says. Let's come back to our North Star. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness. Examples. Psalm 109:17. How would you like this to be your story? As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. He always says everything's about damn and everything's about hell. Oh, you like that? This text says, well, since he likes to talk that way so much, how about, Lord, if you send him cursing, since he's all about cursing? And since he doesn't love to bless people and bless the circumstances in his life, how about if you just take away the blessing? Like, wow, well, that puts profanity in a little different light. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. Not just profanity, like in the sense of curse words, but insulting people, being hard on people. This text says your speech should always be with grace. You don't want to be hard on people. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace. Grace is kindness. Let your speech be kind. When you speak to people, let your speech hold them up. That's what you want to do. You want to build them up, edify. So that's the way the Bible says. It's not like, well, you know, I know it's a little naughty for me to talk like this, but like the lady says, it makes us all feel a lot more comfortable because we're being honest to God now. Isn't that better? New York Times in 2014 was talking about a particular pastor. And again, he's not an obscure character, right? Largest church in his state, attendance of 12,000 people, more than 12,000, 250,000 people downloading his sermons every single week. National leader, people say, how do you do church? I mean, you got it. Your church is growing. How do you do it? And so they go to him for lessons. And here's what the New York Times said about this very popular pastor. It says, the pastor has long been an evangelical bad boy who built one of the nation's most influential megachurches despite or perhaps fueled by a foul mouth, a sharp temper, and frank talk about sex. He says, I'm very confrontational, not some pansy therapist. Very hard, harsh with his words. One former church leader said, you came unglued. You cursed me up one side and down the other. You threatened and berated me. I have never been spoken to the way you did to me then. 21 of his former elders and 9 of his former pastors from his own church who had left recently brought accusations. And they said it was like a culture of fear at that church. The employees living in constant stress. And the pastor once said, there would one day be a mountain of bodies behind the metaphorical church bus. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Just hard on people. Harsh words, harsh language, harsh attitudes. He made light in public while he was preaching, kind of chuckling about a guy who came to him for counseling. He said he was having a bad day. The pastor was having a bad day. He said he cussed out the poor guy. And he talked about how he gets mad and cusses a lot when there are empty offering plates. That's just what he said. In 2011, he said, that guy's too fat. We don't want that image for our church. In 2012, in a meeting, he said, I don't care what you think. I'm trying to be nice to you guys by asking your opinion. In reality, we don't need your vote to make this decision. This is what we're doing. In 2013, a former friend and staff member who had left to start his own church, he said, I'll tear his church down brick by brick. In 2014, he claimed to have knowledge. He had a book and he wanted it to be a bestseller. So he took more than $200,000 from the church offerings and he bought cases of these books. And then, of course, it's a bestseller. And when his other fellow church leaders asked him if he did this, he said, no, I didn't do this. But then they produced the documentation to show that he did do it. So he was deceiving them with his words. Well, he was talking about Jesus, and just hear the words, the general harshness, speech always with grace, ministering grace to the hearers. Is this what he was doing? About Jesus, he said Jesus acted as if he needed Paxil, you know, like Prozac. Jesus was cruel for calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Jesus needed sensitivity training. Jesus commissioned his disciples to take a donkey without asking, like some kleptomaniac donkey lifter. And Jesus was an obvious workaholic who needed to start drinking decaf and listening to tape sounds of running water while doing aromatherapy so he could learn to relax. That was his attitude about Jesus. Well, that's really a long ways from the New Testament, and he could always say, listen, I know I'm a rascal, I know I'm a little dysfunctional, but it's my job to sin, and it's Jesus' job to forgive. So let's each just do what we're called to do. One fellow, lead singer for an Irish pop rock band, is famous for using the F word all the time, and he actually got in trouble with the FCC for using the F word on primetime television during an awards program, and so there's a big flap about that. And what's really interesting is he openly claims to believe the gospel and to be a follower of Jesus. He talks about it all the time. So you have the F word and a follower of Jesus, and you think, well, isn't that inconsistent? And he says, well, I don't set myself up to be any kind of a Christian. I can't live up to that. It's something I aspire to, but don't feel comfortable with that badge. It's a badge I want to wear, but I'm not a very good advertisement for God. So it's just, yes, I'm a Christian. I really believe all of this, but it's my job to sin and Jesus' job to forgive, so I'm doing my part. Let's talk about drunkenness and substance abuse. It's also a thing right now in Christianity. I don't know exactly how it became a thing, but it is. And the Barna researchers, specifically David Kinnaman, who's one of their lead researchers, he said, when asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely as non-believers to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug. Just the same as non-Christians. Why? Well, you know, it's my job to sin. I know it's a little naughty, but it's Jesus' job to forgive, and so here we go. But listen to what the scripture says. What could be more simple than this? Remember, I mentioned last week how few direct commands there were in the New Testament for a Christian lifestyle. I mean, we don't have that many direct commands. Most of them are general, like don't be afraid, do love people, general commands. Well, here is one of the very direct commands in the New Testament that you can take to the bank. So simple, every child can understand. Do not get drunk with wine. You know, what word in that phrase do we not understand? Do not get drunk with wine. If you want to take out the wine part, do not get drunk. Ever. Do not. Think, well, I know it's a little dysfunctional and a little naughty and a little impish, but I'm still going to get drunk. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Think, well, I bet he doesn't really mean alcohol. Yeah, it really does. In Greek, if you wanted to tell somebody that they've had too much wine and they have to stop and be sober, that's the word you would use. That's our word for quit drinking. So the text says, be sober because you have an enemy, the devil, who wants to tie you in a knot and wreck your life. So don't get drunk. Those are commands in Scripture. Do not get drunk. Do be sober. Case closed. Well, again, best-selling Christian author, spiritual retreat director, mentor to other best-selling Christian authors and Christian musicians. He receives invitations from Catholic churches and from denominational, mainstream denominational organizations all the time. But he says his main ministry is in the evangelical world, our world. And he's endorsed by Christianity Today magazine, Philip Yancey, Max Lucado, Rich Mullins, Michael Card, Michael W. Smith, Larry Crabb, Dallas Willard, Eugene Peterson. This is like a who's who in our orbit of acquaintance in the Christian world. They're very important people, and they love this guy. Now consider his life. From 1963 to 1982, he lived as a Franciscan priest. In 1968, he spent 6 months in a remote cave in Spain as an ascetic. People brought him food and left it at the outside of the cave entrance, and he would go and get it. Mostly he read. In the 1970s, he became a college chaplain in Florida, and he became addicted to alcohol at that time. He went through a treatment program. He got better. In 1980, he relapsed. In 1982, he left the Catholic priesthood and was married. In 1990, he wrote a Christian bestseller, a runaway bestseller, and he gained remarkable following, almost like a cult following, as you can see from the names at the top of the screen there. In 1993, he relapsed again into alcoholism. In 2000, he divorced. He says himself, "Over the years, with a lot of my travel and with some relapses in alcohol, the marriage deteriorated." In 2013, he had many neurological problems he attributed to wet brain syndrome, which is what he said he got from too many years of alcoholism, and he died in 2013 as well. So this is his life, his bio. He says again that his main ministry is to evangelicals, and he says he's always advocated for committed homosexual couples. He doesn't think that that's wrong. He rejected the idea of the God whose moods alternate between graciousness and fierce anger. You know, that is the way the Bible reads, right? The God who exacts the last drop of blood from his son so that his just anger evoked by sin may be appeased. He doesn't like that. We're not going to talk about that. He says, on the lady who was caught in the act of adultery, he says, "Did you notice Jesus didn't demand a firm purpose of amendment for her life? And he didn't seem too concerned that she might dash back into the arms of her lover." Like, that's a very strange thing to say, because he said, "Sin no more. Don't let me hear about this again." But he doesn't see that. Just sees, yeah, she might run back into the arms of her lover. And Jesus doesn't really seem concerned about that, because after all, it's our job to sin and it's his job to forgive. And so let's all just do what we do. He talks about his life. He says, "Prone to wander? You bet. I've been a priest, then an ex-priest. A husband, then an ex-husband. Amazed crowds one night and lied to friends the next. Drunk for years, sober for a season, then drunk again. I've shattered every one of the Ten Commandments 6 times Tuesday." And if you believe that last sentence was just for dramatic effect, it wasn't. He said, "God is love, period. But there is more to the message of Jesus." He insisted that his Father is crazy with love, that God is a kooky God who can scarcely bear to be without us. "My life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wage as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. Like, wow. So my job is to sin, and Jesus' job is to forgive. And I know I'm being naughty, but you know what? Just get over it. Jesus did. And now we have to say something about promiscuity, pornography, cohabitation, all of that. It always comes up in our culture, and it's just a thing now with Christians. That's how it is. Again, the Barna researchers say, even among young churchgoers, they do go to church, fewer than 1/3 believe that homosexual lifestyles are a major problem for society. Like, eh, whatever. 30% of born-again Christians, compared to 35%, almost the same, of other Americans, admitted to at least one of these activities in the past 30 days. Having an intimate sexual encounter outside of marriage, looking at online pornography, or viewing sexually explicit magazines or movies. Just the same as lost people, it doesn't make any difference. Just 15% of young non-Christians thought the lifestyles of the Christians they know were significantly different from the norm. "Oh, you're a Christian, I'm not a Christian. We pretty much live the same." For example, a majority of born-again adults in their 20s and 30s currently believe that cohabitation and sexual fantasies are morally acceptable. So if you want to live together without being married, what's the big problem? Well, that's a bit of a problem. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, once again, born-again believers were just as likely to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered illegally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. Same as the rest of the world. No big difference. It's my job to sin. It's Jesus' job to forgive. The problem is, 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to associate with fornicators." If you find somebody who's living in fornication, don't be around that guy. Don't associate with him. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate shall inherit the kingdom of God." Must be kind of a big deal, right? Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is honorable." That's great. But harlots and adulterers, God will judge. So why is it that we all now are okay with adultery and with immorality, cohabitation? We're all okay with it now. And we have chapter and verse scripture that says, actually, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you do that. I don't think it's a small deal. Once again, very important person. She is the most popular porn star, one of, in Brazil. Appeared in hundreds of pornographic movies. And she was being interviewed on TV, and she claimed to be an evangelical Christian. And so she was asked, well, how can you do that? Because evangelicals and religious people don't approve of pornographic movies. And she said, oh, people are very judgmental. They try to make you conform in a way they think an evangelical should be because society says so. But I don't agree with this. I think God sees inside our hearts. He judges the good and the bad things you do. And I do good things for people. I'm a good person at heart, and that's what matters. And she said her Christian family was shocked when she went into this line of work. And she said, my family was really shocked when they found out, but one day I might shock them even more because I'm prepared to live with anyone so long as they make me happy. And that could include finding love with a transsexual. So she's an evangelical, and she says, I know it's a little naughty, but I'm really at heart a very good person. Best-selling Christian author, again, a different one than we've talked about so far today. Popular conference speaker. She came to Jesus in 1986 from a very difficult background. Bulimia, addiction, having just had an abortion in her life. I mean, a hard life, and we're sorry for her. But she still, as a Christian leader, she still sprinkles her conversation and writings with profanity and bitterness and immoral ideas. She says, a small part of you wants to be in alignment with God's will because you have reason to believe that it's going to go badly for you if you somehow get your own will to prevail. But a louder part of you secretly believes that you alone know what the best possible outcome would be for all parties concerned. She says about abortion, the woman must be allowed to decide what is right, whether or not to bring a pregnancy to term and launch another life into circulation. A woman's right to choose was nobody else's GD business. She's a major leader, you know. She admitted in 2003 to having a boyfriend who was not a believer. She says, it's just that he doesn't quite commit. He's been sober as long as I have, and we both have a higher power. I call mine Jesus. When she wrote her first novel, she created a character who'd be the hero of the novel, a female character. So I wanted to write about a character who is a Christian, and yet not the kind of Christian that you might encounter at the Christian bookstore. Somebody who's crabby, you know, like me, and lusty, and a mess, and a true believer. So in her book, this person was recently divorced. Her name is Maddie. She sleeps with her ex-husband, who is now remarried, and his new wife is pregnant. She then begins sleeping with another man she doesn't even love at all. And all the while, she's developing a crush on the rat exterminator, Daniel, who is another married man. And the way she describes this is, she, Maddie, in her book, doesn't have the ability to say no. She's like Paul. And then Maddie and the rat exterminator, Daniel, become friends, fall in love. They start to attend church together. And luckily, Daniel's wife doesn't go to church, so they can go to church together and none will be the wiser. Disaster. So, if spirituality is really just all about being honest to God, because after all Christians are dysfunctional, and all Christians are rascally. So why don't we all just admit it? And it's my job to sin, and Jesus' job to forgive. So maybe real spirituality is just being honest about it all. But if that's not real spirituality, then what is? Funny you should ask. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness. Righteousness. Unfortunately, grace abuse is all about ignoring righteous conduct, right? It's my job to sin, Jesus' job to forgive. Just do the right thing. Be characteristically, like most of every single day, or 2 days in a row, be characteristically filled with the Spirit by being characteristically obedient to the Spirit of Christ. You can do that. You know, we are all true. Dysfunctional in some ways. We are all true rascally in some ways. But I've had friends around me for years, everywhere I go, all around America, who do not use profanity, who do not visit pornographic websites, who do not think of church as optional. They are anchors of their church and certainly have no use for false religion. Individuals who do not ever get drunk or impaired from substances. They never do. You think, yeah, but I'll bet they're really just sharp-tongued, nasty people. Like, no, they're really not. They're salt-of-the-earth people. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they're salt-of-the-earth people who don't get impaired, who don't use profanity, who do have a traditional view of marriage and sexuality. They're doing all these things. And they're good people. Why think that there are only two choices? To be a rascal and admit it, to be a rascal and hide it. The other choice is, don't be a rascal. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I talk to you for just a moment? You realize that we have talked about things today that prevent people from inheriting the kingdom of God. Life and death is on the line when it comes to sin and salvation. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're in grave danger. That's what the Bible says. And I'd like to remind you that Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for your sins, rose from death after 3 days, is offering the free gift of everlasting life to live with him forever in heaven, forever forgiven as one of his own children. And if you've never trusted Jesus yet as your Savior, if you've never gone to him to accept that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for your salvation, for this free gift. And the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you just a moment of silence, and you call on Jesus right now, if you haven't already done this, for that free gift of salvation and everlasting life. Will you do that?